Remain standing. We're going to read a passage of scripture together that is a part of our text today. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, the first 8 verses. And there's a reason why we go through the 8 verses. I could have stopped at 7, but we need 8 as well. And you'll see why as the message comes to a close. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Let's read it together. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. You know, we often hear testimonies of people who come to Christ, even as we heard today, of people who come to Christ as young people, as children. And they often share that one of the key things that motivates them to seek Christ is an awareness of their sin, an awareness that they are sinners and that that has consequences. In fact, oftentimes you'll hear it said, I heard about hell and I sure didn't want to go there. So I prayed and I asked Christ to save me. And you know, when we hear that, we understand that this awareness of sin and this realization of punishment becomes a strong motivator to come to the merciful Jesus for repentance, in repentance and forgiveness of sins. We want that. And sometimes we hear that. And I confess, there are times when you hear it and you just say, oh, you know, there's so much more to salvation. Why, they're just wanting to escape hell. But the more I've tried to reflect on that, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I think we find a few times in the New Testament preachers saying things like this, flee from the wrath that is coming. Run from it. Get away from it. So there is absolutely nothing wrong with something that is foundational that says, I'm a sinner, I stand under the judgment of God, and I need to be saved from that because I don't want to face the judgment of God in hell. But that's not where the story should stop. And unfortunately for quite a few Christians, it seems like a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years later, the only thing they can really talk about when it comes to their salvation is, well, I'm not going to hell. That's true if you're saved. But we're not just saved to avoid something. We're saved to inherit something. We're saved to receive the glories of a salvation that is so much more. And in our milestone series, we're trying to set this up in terms of the beautiful, overarching picture of redemption. That your salvation is not just a little transaction you did. You got your card, you got your ticket punched, you got no condemnation for you, and that's it. Now you know you can die and breathe a sigh of relief when you die. There's so much more than that. And in our milestone series, we're trying to show you this overarching picture that you are part of a grand plan, a grand story. You are not the star of the story, but you figure into the story. And you are part of God's amazing redemptive plan. We've tried to show you how the Bible presents this grand and glorious story. One that every great story in human history borrows from, I might add. You can't find one any great story that's ever told that doesn't take some feature from God's great story and appropriate it and say, we're going to tell a story like that. Any story that involves rescue, any story that involves danger and a hero, any story that involves a happily ever after, any story that is really worth telling. Even the tragedies are tragedies because they don't follow the right storyline. This grand story tells us of infinite beauty and love and creativity, of unimaginable betrayal and loss, tragedies, unexpected deliverance, the greatest of heroes. A struggle culminating in the greatest decisive victory in history. And then the ending. Let me just kind of review where we've been. In our series, we've gone through 10 different messages. We began with creation. And we looked at how God, in His master plan, laid it out, and we reflected just a little bit on what would have happened if the story had stayed there and not gone the direction it had gone, and what would have happened had we not fallen into sin, and what might it have been like if Adam and Eve had begun to populate the world with not sinners, but saints, people who were following Christ, and yet all of that was lost, as we saw in the second message, where we talked about the fall, and we talked about the fact that this rebellion that took place interrupted the paradise God had planned for us. We then trace from the fall all the way to not the flood, although we could have talked about the flood. We only had 10 messages, so we had to go to a real important turning point, Babel. Babel, where God has to confuse the languages of people because people say, we're going to basically assault heaven and take God's place. And God confuses their languages and sends them apart. But as all the nations are scattered, one nation, literally one man, Abram, is chosen. And from him, God is going to build a nation that is going to contain within that nation the promise of hope, even though at times it looks very, very grim. Abraham's descendants are called as a nation, taken out of Egypt, given the law, given a role to play in the world. And God has a plan for this people to be His ambassadors to all the other nations. But Israel then fails. They fall from that calling. There are a few bright spots. There are a few moments where we see things happen. There's like a minute and a half during Solomon where people from other nations are coming, but that's about it. And then Solomon blows it and things continue to move downhill. Until the Messiah comes. And when the Messiah comes, and we heard Jim Blumenstock talk to us about this coming of the Messiah, this promised one, how He fulfilled those promises, how He fulfilled all righteousness. He came to rescue. And then Dalton shared with us in his message to us on Messiah's sacrifice how Jesus has accomplished the greatest deliverance that could have ever been accomplished in the only way possible. And then Tom Hutchison took us into the Great Commission. I joked about my having to preach from Kings to Malachi. Well, then Tom gets the rest of the New Testament up to Revelation as he shows the invasion of God's grace now that Christ has died and been raised and his power has been given to his people, how that power works through his people into the world. And then last week, you heard here and I heard over Facebook, Chris Miller's message on the final assault, not just the rebellion of Satan, but more importantly, the final assault of God on an unrighteous world to bring back people to himself, beginning with Israel. And we see that beautiful picture in Revelation 5 of Christ and the Father unfolding their plan and seeing it accomplished. And then today, we come to our last message. The new creation. The new creation. It's fitting that I get to not just talk to you about, as I did in the first message, the creation. I get to talk to you about the new creation. And there's a whole lot of relationship that we need to see. So that's where we are today. Revelation 21 and 22. Paradise restored. The new creation. So I want to, in this message, do two things. First of all, I'm going to take you through Revelation 21 and 22. And if as I'm saying some of these things, you're saying, boy, it seems like I may have heard this before. Well, first of all, good for you. Because I preached Revelation 21 and 22 in about three messages 4 years ago. In fact, it was 4 years ago next month when we finished Revelation. So if some of this sounds familiar, fantastic. That's a preacher's dream come true. You actually remember something I said. And if you don't remember it, take heart. You're just like everybody else. So just know that. But I want to go through Revelation 21, 22 just quickly as you know I can go. And then I want us to look at this arc of redemption. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Revelation 21, 22, and just begin to see, because I want you to see your salvation. Yes, it saves you from hell. It saves you from condemnation. It gives you God's revelation so that, yes, you can live a better life. And yes, I know all those things are true, but brother and sister, there is so much more for you that is coming. And we just need to think about it a little bit and let it capture our imaginations. A lot of people go to that verse in 1 Corinthians and say, whoa, you can't know. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and it hasn't entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. So you can't really know. But you forget the next verse. It says, but God has revealed it to them. And God gives it to us here. And he wants you to be thinking about this. You know, we're kind of coming off of vacation. I just got back from my last little bit of vacation. And you know what it's like before vacation is coming when there's a trip you've planned and you've really been looking forward to it? And you know what it's like as you're kind of looking forward and anticipating and maybe things aren't really great, but you're excited about that trip that is coming and you can't wait. Well, brother and sister, there is so much more here. We have so much to look forward to. And I want you to see it as we began to read about it in Revelation 21. As we consider all things new. All things new. We like new things, don't we? We like new. Still got an iPhone 5? Good for you. That was for some of us 3 or 4 phones ago. Because, man, we want the new one. We want the new thing. We love new things. New sometimes means it never existed before. Some of us are of an age where you talk about, we start talking about, well, back when I was a kid, and everybody kind of rolls their eyes, but you can't really believe certain things never existed before. And we didn't have them. And I can't wait for some of you to reach that point where you're looking back and saying, we didn't have that when I was a kid. Those of us who were really old at that time go, ha! Happened to you too. We like new things. But new doesn't always mean something that never existed before. What we're going to see in many of these things that are given to us are new because they have been made new, not annihilated and then brought back. And that's, for example, the first one, new heavens and earth. A new heaven and earth. We're told, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, we go through the scriptures and we discover that it is not saying that God absolutely annihilates, obliterates the old universe and a completely new one is created, but the idea is it is remade. It is purged of all that is evil, and we'll see that in a moment. It is something that has been remade. It is related to, but of a newer, better character, like our resurrection bodies. We're told our resurrection bodies will still be recognizable, and yet it's not the same body that goes into the ground in the same way. When this body goes into the ground, it will go in and it will decay unless the Lord comes before I die and I get to meet him in the air, or unless, you know, maybe just right after I die, you know, I'm only slightly decayed. You know, but the fact of the matter is we will be raised and we'll be changed completely. It says this mortal will put on immortality. We don't have that right now, but we will. So we will be recognizable. It will be related to who we were, but it will be different and better. It says there's no more sea. And that causes some heartburn for some of us. I like the sea. I like to go to the ocean. That's one of my favorite vacations. But you know, we're thinking like 21st century people. We're thinking about people as people who have all of the conveniences that we have and all the understandings that we have. You have to think about what the sea meant to Jewish people in the first century, and not just Jewish people, but most people. The sea, whenever people wanted to portray things like chaos or devastation or danger, you know what they used? The sea. To hear about a person lost at sea, oh my goodness, that would be the worst thing possible. They had myths about monsters in the sea. They saw it as the unknown. Oftentimes in various literature, the sea was associated with the abyss, where you went when you died. And interestingly enough, in Revelation, the beast comes out of the sea. So does this mean that in new heaven and new earth, there'll be absolutely no body of water that is big and awe-inspiring? I don't think it has to mean that, but I think what it does mean is that the sea, in terms of everything people thought about when they thought about the sea, is going to be gone. The negative aspects, the chaos, the devastation, the danger, the unknown. This new heaven and new earth will not have chaos, will not have danger. Says the new Jerusalem comes down, and that's going to be a lot of the rest of the passage here, but it speaks of her as a bride adorned for her husband. I've been to a lot of weddings this summer. Last year I did 7, and it is just an amazing moment to watch the bride enter. And all eyes go there, as they should. In fact, when we do wedding rehearsals, one of the things we tell everybody in the wedding party, your eyes are to be focused wherever the bride is. And so we just do that. Well, the bride is adorned for her husband, and everybody is watching. And all of those pictures that we think of the parable in Matthew of the groom going to receive his bride and coming back and the virgins being ready or not being ready. Jesus saying, I go to prepare a place for you is a bridal analogy. All of this. Now she comes. She's been prepared. Notice that the new Jerusalem is a specific place prepared with a specific people in mind. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And this is it. And this becomes the focus of verses 9 and following. There's a new intimacy with God. So much of life is spent feeling like we've got to get close to God. The world, when it has spiritual thoughts, sees God as far off and wants him, wants to know him. Or if they say he's present in an unknowable way. But now, it speaks of God dwelling among us. We're called to abide in Christ, to live in Jesus through his word and the indwelling of the Spirit. But here, we're told God abides dwells, same word, with us in a new and powerful way. Notice it says that he's going to dwell among us. And when he is among us, he said, this is the heritage the one who conquers will have. I will be his God and he will be my son. Now, I know in our day and age, when you hear he will be my son, a lot of people react. Many women say, well, that excludes us. No, it doesn't. We need to again go to first century and help understand that when it talks about being a son, that means you are a legitimate inheritor, a legitimate heir. In this time, a man could have children, boys or girls, and simply refuse to recognize them. Say, they're not mine. And they wouldn't receive anything. People would all know, well, they're their child, but unless the father declared this person a legitimate heir and called them a son, nothing mattered. And that designation of sonship could actually be given to a daughter, because it didn't refer just to gender, it referred to inheritance. I shared with you before hearing the story of someone from a culture where she had been born and realized she had no value. And for her, when she read that the Bible gives her the privilege of being called a son, she didn't take offense, because she understood that means I inherit. Men, women, boys, and girls are invited into this divine sonship where you belong. So many things to see here. There's this new comfort that we receive in this intimacy with God. He says, no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, nor pain. And why? He says, because the former things have all passed away. What an amazing thing to do. Think of it this way. Someone has been through a tragedy. And when you go through a tragedy, you tend to rehearse all of those details. I find it so interesting here. He says, no more tears, no more. He says, the former things. He doesn't even mention what some of them are, but it's all of those things. All those things that caused you tears, all those things that caused you pain, all those failures, all those hurts, all of those defeats, all of those disappointments, all of those separations, all of those things that you either brought upon yourself and you repented and regretted, or they came upon you, all of those things that made life not what God wanted to be, those are gone. Why? Because they're part of the former things that were on the former earth. Everything's gone. Because God is here. It's like the comforter who takes that one who has gone through the tragedy and just holds them and says, there. The parent who takes the crying child, there. It's all gone. It's all gone. I don't know where you are today, but my guess is you are not yet at that point where you feel like it's all gone. You probably are still feeling, maybe from this week, maybe from this month, maybe for years, pains, sorrows, regrets, hurts. They will all be gone. And you can know that. Yes, as Christians, we can comfort one another with the power of the Spirit, the Comforter, and God gives us His comfort, but there's coming a time where we won't need that. anymore. We won't need to be comforted because it will all be taken care of. New promises for God's people. The promise that I make all things new. The promise that you can trust everything that is being said to you from now on. These words are trustworthy and true. Write them down! You know, when God says write it down, you know it's trustworthy and true. And then we have that beautiful phrase, it is done. Now, who is saying that? He said to me, it is done. Well, go back, and it says in verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Now, I believe this is referencing the Father, but it could just as easily be referencing the Son. Why? Because we know the Father's sitting on the throne in heaven, but you remember Jesus is also given a throne. Say, well, which is it? I tend to think we're coming back to God, but it says, it is done. I'm the Alpha and Omega. Who is that? Well, God uses that title and Jesus uses that title. Which, by the way, is pretty good evidence that God and Jesus, the Father and Jesus, are both God. So is it the Father? Is it Jesus? Maybe it's God speaking as the Son is nodding along saying yes. Maybe both are speaking. But here's the message. Same message we hear on the cross. It is finished. It is done. It is finished. Redemption is accomplished. It is done. It is now completely in force and in effect. And then, the promise to the thirsty. To the one who is thirsty, I will give to drink of the water of life without payment. Right in the middle of this, I mean, we're looking ahead. I don't even know how to describe this except to say, all right, John's seeing a vision. The vision is playing out. But in the middle of the vision, God is speaking and saying all these things, and then it's almost like, well, you know how sometimes in a movie or a television show, the character kind of steps out of character, steps out of the moment, kind of turns to you and says something? It's almost like God is doing that to us here. He's laying out what's happening, and then he turns his... Now, if you're thirsty, I'll give you the water of life without cost. God doesn't want anyone hearing this message to think, I guess I've missed it. I guess I don't have the chance. As long as we're reading this, as long as we're hearing this, we have this opportunity. And then we have a long description of the new environment that this new heavenly Jerusalem is going to be. And we don't have time to look at all the details, but it's amazing. It's called the Bride, the Wife of the Lamb. And it's interesting because the city takes its name from the people who will live there. The Bride, the Wife of the Lamb. Who is that? That's the people of God. That's us prepared to be with Jesus. Remember, he is gathering his bride, and now here this city comes down, but the city is called the Bride, the Wife of the Lamb. And so how's the city the bride? Well, it's because it's where the bride lives. It takes on the character of the people that are there. It's called the holy city. It's called Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, it is so amazing that it just has so much in terms of the glory of God that it's hard to describe. We're going to now enter into, if we haven't already, language that tries to describe in human terms the biggest things beyond what we could imagine. Has the radiance of the most rare jewel, a great high wall, 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, 12 gates named for the 12 tribes of the Israel, 3 gates on each wall means lots of exit and entrance. It says 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles. And it's just amazing to see. But then it goes further. He says, and so in the spirit I was taken to a high mountain. John, in order to even be able to write this, he sees in his vision, in his dream, that God takes him kind of away from wherever this is, on the earth to a high mountain. How high? Well, high enough to see a city that according to this is 1,300 miles tall. Which is where we know we need to kind of set aside our own human geography and trying to measure this. Well, you know, because what it's about to describe is a 1,300 mile long, wide, tall cube coming down on the earth. You say, well, but how can that be? Because if it rests on the earth as a sphere, well, it's going to be rocking all the time. And, you know, why I'm going to be seasick in the eternal state. That is not good news. What God gives us in this description is something that is meant to help us see it is all-encompassing. Here's how. First of all, he says, he describes the city in terms of its beauty, but then in terms of immensity, how big is it? Well, number one, it's so big that really to even understand it, you have to stand outside of it and way far away from it to see it. It's that big. It's cubed, length, width, height, all the same. But what's interesting is, because we know God is going to dwell in the midst of it, there is only one other cube described in all of history where the presence of God dwelt. You know what it was? The Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. Now, what do we know about the Holy of Holies from the tabernacle and the temple? Well, that was the place where the ark was. That's the place where the mercy seat was. That's where God met with the priest. The priest could go in once a year, and that was it. Only the priest, and he had to come with blood, and then he had to leave. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? The curtain in front of the Holy of Holies was torn in two, saying, we're opening this up. Well, guess what? In the new heaven and new earth, with God dwelling in the midst of it, we will be living in the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. See, we don't think of it. We just think, giant cube. They're thinking, wait a minute. Something like this? All of the dimensions, 12,000 stadia, 144 cubits, the wall is 216 feet thick. Who is it protecting them from? No. The idea is this perfect wall. 144 cubits, 12,000 stadia. These are all multiples of 12. 12 gates, 12 foundations. God's completeness, his perfection of this place is what is in view as we look at its scale and its beauty, its grandeur, wall of jasper, city of pure gold, clear as glass, foundations adorned with every kind of precious stone, 12 jewels are listed, each gate is a pearl. Okay, that's a pretty big oyster. Pretty big clam, whatever it was. Streets of pure gold, clear as glass. Emphasis here is on its greatness, not just in size, but it's saying if you can imagine anything valuable, anything beautiful, all of the things we think of, jewels and precious stones and all of this, it's there. It's a beauty that surpasses it all. And so we have this language describing a real, but a place that goes, in a sense, beyond our ability to describe. The city is glorious because of what is absent from it. And you know what the absence is that's isolated in chapter 21, verses 22 to 27? It says, there was no temple there. Now, when you went to Jerusalem, the one thing you saw as you approached and the highest point was the temple. All the postcards from Jerusalem had to feature the temple. Well, they didn't have postcards, I know, but go with it. I mean, the fact of the matter is, even now when you visit Jerusalem and you go to the holy city, you want to see the Temple Mount where the temple used to be. It's the center of everything. And he says, things are going to be different as there's no temple. What? He says, no, there's no temple. Why? Because the temple was the place where you prepared yourself to come and offer sacrifice and come into the presence of God. But you couldn't really come in. You could come near it. But there's no need for a temple anymore. Why? Friends, you're living in it. You're living in the Holy of Holies. So what's the point of the temple? There is none. You are there. You are welcomed into the presence of the Holy God. More than that, the Holy God has chosen to live among us. It says, the glory of God and of the Lamb fill it. Yet it's still the place of people. There's no separation from God anymore. There's light. There's glory that is shining from God, emanating from God, so much so that it says you don't need the light of sun or moon. That doesn't mean that there may not be a sun or moon, but it's saying you don't need it. Why? Because God's glory is there. It's a city that gathers people in a way that we've never seen before. The nations walk by this glory. Their kings bring their glory into it. So, okay, I'm trying to think, okay, nations and kings, and yet we're living in a cube, and boy, God, get over the cube idea in the sense that the idea is you're in this Holy of Holies. It's not like you're going to live on the 220th floor with an inside room, no view. No, it's the idea that you're in God's holiest place, and everybody that is in this new heaven and earth is coming into it, and glory is there, and glory is being brought into it, and everybody wants to worship God. It's safe. It's safe. You know, here in Cedarville, most of us feel pretty safe. May or may not lock our homes, may or may not lock, and if you're watching, everyone locks their homes, stay away. But you know what I'm saying. I mean, there are just things that go on here. It's kind of funny how relatively safe we feel until something happens. And then, boy, it hits Facebook, and we all start locking our doors or whatever. There's threats. I came from Southern California, where we took a slightly different approach to safety. Different parts of the world, you know, it's not safe here or not at this time. But there's no threats to close a gate. You always keep it open. No night. And again, this idea of no night, that's in chapter 21, verses 22 to 27. And the idea of no night doesn't mean you can't rest, but it's the idea, again, what were people afraid of? Night, dark. They were afraid of the dark with good reason often. There were terrible things that could happen to people in the dark. Some have said that perhaps the single invention that changed things more than anything else was incandescent light, the ability to take control of our environments and cast light almost everywhere at any time. They didn't have that. There's nothing unclean, no one who does evil. But we also find out there's a census that has been taken. Actually was created before the place. Because we're told that only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are there. We move to chapter 22 and you find the very center of this new Jerusalem in the midst of new heaven and earth. The very center is the throne of God. The throne of God that we see in Revelation 5, the throne of God that we've just seen. God makes his dwelling among the people. We find the river of life. Now, that is talked about earlier in Revelation, earlier other places. We know in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, there was a river that flowed out of Eden that split into the four rivers of the world at that time. But in probably greater significance, although the river of life, the drinking, the water of life is tantamount to salvation, the more familiar, I should say, image that is given is the tree of life. And oh, we remember the tree. Genesis 1, it's there in the middle of the garden, bearing fruit. Now we see it, and the tree of life is in the midst of a city, and it's bearing 12 kinds of fruit, and the Bible tells us that its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And in the midst of all of this, we're told of the utter lack of accursed things. There is nothing that carries cursedness with it. This is the new Eden. So let me show you then this arc of redemption. This arc of redemption that we have tried to capture for you. We started with creation. The perfect garden with two humans to fill it, develop it, rule over it. And then we see the fall and judgment. Satan's guile, Adam's treason, humanity's loss as Satan takes from Adam that ruling sense, that controlling sense. We see cycles of, I'm calling them cycles of failure. Not that God is not at work, not that there aren't moments where God breaks in, but it's with individuals and calling a nation, but that nation fails. And we see these cycles both leading up to the flood, leading up to Babel, leading up to slavery in Egypt, leading up to wanderings in the wilderness, leading up to the exile from the promised land, which leads us then to that whole theme we talked about of an exiled people. Exiled people. We see Adam and Eve exiled from the garden. We see the nations exiled from God's presence at Babel. We see Israel come into its land, but then exiled from its land. And even though they come back to the land in the time of Cyrus, they never really are restored. They're still a people mainly in exile. And then we have Jesus. And Jesus comes as promised. He fulfills all righteousness. He acts as the sacrificial substitute. He's raised to life as the first fruits for all who believe. And through him is created a new people, made up of Jews and Gentiles, empowered by the Spirit, gathered through the gospel. People who go into the world to preach the gospel to all nations. And in that work, God has not forgotten them. Instead, he is going to restore Israel. They are in a partial hardening right now, but they will be restored. We're told that they will, in the end of days, lead the evangelistic efforts that will see a multitude no one can number saved. And they will do that as the people of God restored. First, 144,000 from the 12 tribes, and then the nation itself. As the prophets say, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. Restored Israel then experiences its fullness in the millennium, where they take their place as the chief of the nations. And so then we go into our final judgment. At the end of the millennium, a final great white throne judgment is set up. The separation, final separation of righteous and unrighteous, leading to the new creation. Now, the amazing thing is you see some parallels there. An exiled people become a gathered people. In fact, the church is gathered out of the nations. The cycles of failure are replaced by not only the church moving forward, but by Israel being restored and succeeding in their mission. The fall is finally judged, and God's enemies are cast into the lake of fire. In fact, we have new creation. But I want you to understand, it's not just new that we're back to creation. This is something better than what we had. This is something better than what we had. You say, better? We had a garden. Now we got a city? Yes. Let me explain why. First of all, why is it better? Rebel humanity has been defeated, cast into the lake of fire. Satan has been defeated, cast into the lake of fire. Death and Hades, the very idea of dying as well as Hades, the place where dead people went to wait for judgment, no longer needed, cast into the lake of fire. We had in creation a garden with all the basics. Adam and Eve told, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, turn the whole earth into a garden. Now what do we have in new creation? Whole earth filled with new heaven and new earth. God's dwelling right in the middle of it. Tree of life is there. But instead of just being a garden with all the basics, what do you think would have happened had we never fallen? Adam and Eve would have had lots of people, and the garden would have been transformed into a city of righteousness. That's exactly what we have. It's almost as if all the time we lost, Jesus preparing that place for us, did what we failed to do. And so what comes out of heaven is what Jesus prepared for us and said, this is what I had in mind for you. The God who walked in that garden now dwells in this city. Notice there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because there's no need for a test. There's no need for a test. You mean I passed? No, Jesus did. Evil is only known by its absence. And that tree of life from which you can eat and live forever doesn't just bear one kind of fruit, it bears 12. Again, perfect idea, perfect variety. Now, it'd be wonderful to just wrap up the message and say they all lived happily ever after. But that would diminish the ending and leave out one of the key reasons the story is told. Why does God tell us this story? Why are we told this is how things will progress and this is how the victory will be won? There is in all of this a final call. A final call that God gives to those who may hear this story, maybe even hear and not yet believe. It's a warning and an invitation. The warning: not everyone experiences this blessedness. Did you catch it in our scripture reading? That's why I added verse 8 in. And I thought it was interesting. Did you catch this? When he says, when we're talking about those who aren't going to inherit it, when he says, but who are the first people he mentions? As for the cowardly. The cowardly. He doesn't start with faithless or detestable. He doesn't start with murder or sexual immorality or sorcery or idolatry. He hates all those things. He starts with cowardly. Why? You ever think about that? I hadn't really even stopped and think about that. But you know what? Think about the people you know and I know. Think about the people who you share with them the gospel. And you'll hear people say it. You may have said it before you came to Christ. You heard that gospel. You heard that message. But you were afraid. You were afraid of what people would think. You were afraid you were going to give something up. You were afraid to trust the God of the universe. And whatever fear it was, it kept you from trusting up to that point. And there are some people who will go to their grave having been afraid to believe. And it's so interesting to me that the first place he starts is the cowardly. Can I just say to you, if you're here and you've been hearing the story of the gospel for years, you've grown up in church, you know it's there, you're afraid really what people might think if you said, I really don't know that I'm a Christian. You're afraid of what people might think if you said, I need Christ. Don't let fear keep you from all of this. There's a warning. Not everybody gets in. Not those who fail to believe, they are faithless. Not those who continue on doing their own thing and saying, I am going to do my own thing because I want to be my own captain. I want to be my own God. Their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. But there's also an invitation. Invitation is seen from God. If you're thirsty, I'll give you the water of life. Turn over to chapter 22, verse 17. See it there. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And the one who desires to take the water of life without price, come. You hear it? God says it. I'll give you the water. The Spirit says it. Come. The bride. Who's the bride? You, me, those of us who believe in Jesus, it is not only our privilege, but it is our continuing duty to say to all of those who have yet to believe, come, this is for you. You can receive this. So even in the midst of this story, there is the reminder. As long as you can hear this story before Jesus comes, it's not too late. Come. Because the story of redemption is not a story that is just out there. It is a story that involves you. And you are in this story. And one way or another, you will meet your end as it is decreed in this story. Don't be afraid. Come. Would you stand with me? As we get ready to close our service, our elders will make their way to the front of the sanctuary, the front of the balcony. We're there because we want to minister to you through prayer. If there's anything you need, is there a decision you're facing? Is there a choice you need to make? Is there a hard thing that you would like to see God at work and you just would appreciate to have a brother pray with you about that? Your elders would love to pray with you. But maybe you're here and fear has continued to own you and hold you away from the gospel, away from the forgiveness that Jesus offers, away from the idea of confessing Jesus as your Lord. You have said, no, I don't want to lose my freedom. And you're afraid that somehow it's bad. Can I just remind you what we've seen throughout this series? That God is not bad, He is good. And everything God makes is good, and everything He says is good. His promises hold out only good, which is why He says, come, take the water. Come, if you're thirsty, come. And we say it too. Father, as we go from this place, let no one go from here without realizing salvation, forgiveness, and a future beyond imagination can be theirs if they will come. May we, as the bride of Christ, go to our neighbors and friends and give them that same invitation before it is eternally too late. Help us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless.